as Lucy prayed, we are just a week out from celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. This text is about the risen Jesus and an encounter that he has with his disciples. It's from John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of God. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, hello everyone. So glad to be with you today. My name is Ken Rathburn. I'm one of the pastors here at New Albany Presbyterian Church. And it has been a little while since I've had the privilege of delivering the message from God's Word. It was mid-January, I think, which, considering the time we find ourselves in right now and how different things are, that seems like, well, pretty much forever ago since the last time I had a chance to preach. I mean, think about all the things that are different. You now come to worship and you worship through a screen, right? You are welcomed to worship in a chat. But also, if you think about it, there are many things that continue to stay the same and they always will. We still use pretty much the same liturgy that we always have to prepare our hearts to worship our God. We still lift up our voices in praise with many of the same songs and hymns. And most importantly, we still preach and teach from exactly the same Bible. We preach from God's Word. Yeah. And just to underscore specifically that as much as things change, sometimes they stay the same. We are in our series, Behold the Man, on the Gospel according to John. And if you don't know why I'm smirking, then you're probably newer here, and we're glad that you're here. We welcome you. But let me go ahead and let you in on the joke. So, today, the Sunday after Easter, marks 2 years from when we started this series on John's Gospel. Yeah, you heard me right. 2 years. Now, we've taken a few hiatus to do some other special series, but we always have come back to John's Gospel because we haven't yet finished it. And one of the things that we do at this church that we are passionate about is that we try to preach what's called the whole counsel of God. And to do that, we preach through entire books of the Bible from the very beginning to the very end. What this does is it holds us accountable to make sure that we don't just focus on the easier parts, the more comfortable parts, the ones that are encouraging, the messages that we naturally want to give, but we also then have to focus on the harder parts, the difficult parts, the challenging parts. And so that's what we do. But take heart, because to this time, when we're back in John, we are in the final chapter, the home stretch, chapter 21, and we see this simple story of the disciples fishing. This very basic story, but if we look at it carefully, What we will also see is that it is a living parable, a picture of what it means to live the Christian life and to be the Christian church. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the passage. Father, we trust you, Lord, in all things. We give this time to you. We ask that it would be a time that you would be glorified and that we, through the hearing of your word, would be blessed. We ask, Lord, that you come upon all of our hearts, that you prepare us to hear your word this morning. And I ask, Lord, that you guide this message, that you make it your message and not mine, that you strike anything extra that I would add, that you would have me not say, and that you bring to my heart anything that it is that you want me to say. And we pray in your son's great name. Amen. So I'd like to begin this morning with taking a brief look at kind of the context of this particular passage, how it fits in to Scripture overall, because I think it's important for us to understand what it is that we're actually reading. And so chapter 21, as I said, it's at the end, and it functions as an epilogue of John's gospel. Now, that's a big, strange word, and you might be wondering what epilogue means, or you might be thinking, oh, I know, it's that thing that comes at the end of a really long book that's already so long that nobody pretty much reads it anyway. And that might be true, but that's not really the purpose of an epilogue. The purpose of an epilogue is to tie up some loose ends in the story. Think of a great, you know, mystery novel, a classic whodunit story, where after the secrets are revealed, the author turns back and gives some further detail on some of the characters just to kind of unveil where things are and where they are headed in the story. That's chapter 21 of John's Gospel. And we can see this if we look at the bookend verses of this particular passage, verses 1 and 14. Take a look at them, and we can see how it fits in this story to Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ultimately his ascension back to the Father. Verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. And then, verse 14 at the end, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So we know that this event occurs after Jesus has been raised, after the resurrection. We also know that it has occurred after two other post-resurrection appearances. Those came in the prior chapter, in John chapter 20, and they occurred back in Jerusalem, the city where Jesus was crucified and then raised. But this appearance actually occurs in a different place, about 80 miles north in the region of Galilee. And that's where Jesus told his disciples to go. And we can know that because, as John tells us, that seven of them were gathered here, if you count them up, including John himself, on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. We know that they are in that area, but we also know that they have not yet received the Holy Spirit, because that doesn't happen until they will return to Jerusalem several weeks from now at Pentecost. And we also know that they have not yet received the Great Commission, because that's going to happen on a nearby mountain when all the disciples show up together. But here they are. They're here on the shore of Tiberias, and they're waiting. They're just waiting on the Lord. And that gives us the picture. That gives us the picture of what it means to live the Christian life. That Christian living is about waiting and fishing. And you'll see what the quotation marks mean, I think, as we move along. The scene starts with them just waiting, and then in verse 3, something happens. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Have you ever thought about how much time we actually spend in our lives waiting? I mean, if you do a quick Google search of what the average human being over the entire life that they will live, how much time they spend waiting, you find things like this. Approximately 6 months standing in line over the course of our life. Over 4 years sitting in a car. Nearly 9 years watching television. And given the situation we're in, maybe even more for those of us alive at this particular time in history. And then my personal favorite, over 3 months, wait for it, in the bathroom. Yes, that's correct. Now, right now you're probably busily thinking, so am I above or below average in these particular categories? Well, I invite you to bring it back in. That's not my point of what I'm talking about today. My point is that we spend a huge portion of our time in our lives waiting. But how we define waiting is usually, well, pretty passive, pretty unproductive, not doing a whole lot. But that's not how the Bible describes waiting. The Bible describes waiting as very active and very productive. At waiting on the Lord is a concept seen throughout Scripture that is a concept of discipline, a concept of trusting God, trusting and being satisfied that where He has us right now is a place where we can serve Him and do His work as we wait eagerly, anticipating whatever it is He might have for us next. Consider a few verses from across Scripture that show us what waiting on the Lord is like. Psalm 25:5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Isaiah 40:31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And lastly, Galatians 5:5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This is what we see Peter do in verse 3. He's there, he's waiting, but he takes action. He does what it is that God has given him and set before him. You can almost hear his thoughts in the passage. Well, I'm just not going to sit here anymore. Something needs doing. And so he blurts out, I'm going fishing. Not exactly an invitation for others to join him, but Peter, the consummate leader, others follow anyway. And about those quotation marks, right? Do you know what Peter did before he met Jesus? That's right, Peter was a fisherman. In fact, the sons of Zebedee, two of the other disciples listed in the passage, that's James and John, our author of the book, were his business partners in fishing. But fishing is more than that. You see, in the Bible, fishing is regularly used as a metaphor for evangelism, a metaphor for what it means to call other people to Christ. This is why when Jesus first met the disciples, back in Luke 5, it's recorded, he says that he will make them fishers of men. That is what they will be called to do, just living their daily lives, going through their routine, but doing it with a purpose and in a way so that people are drawn to Christ the way that a fish is drawn to a worm. And you know what? It really isn't any different for us. Jesus calls us today to do exactly the same thing. You know, I think it's safe to say that the period we find ourselves in right now is, well, a period of waiting, right? A period where we think toward what God might have for us next, what could happen in the future. But if we extend the metaphor and look just like what Peter teaches us in this passage, we see that in this time of waiting, the fish are biting. Let me say that again. The fish are biting. I mean, every single day since this crisis has started, every day I hear of more and more stories of folks like you in our congregation who have a friend or a relative or a coworker or a neighbor who never really showed a lot of interest in Jesus before, and now they're searching. They're seeking and asking questions. Some of them have been invited by you and are engaging in the things we're doing. If you're one of those people that's on this live stream right now, we are so glad that you are here. May you seek and find the Savior to the world. That is why we gather. That is why we are all here. That is what we are called to do. And it is because wherever it is that we might wait, God has placed us there for that reason. He has placed us there and he has given us certain gifts. He surrounded us by certain specific people over whom he has given us a special form of influence and relationship, different than what a pastor might have, different than what some missionary somewhere around the world might have. It's the influence that God has given you. So don't waste it. Don't waste it in this time. Get to fishing in this season of waiting because, as I said, the fish, they're biting. And when that happens, when the fish bite, some of them go the whole way. And what I mean by that is we see experiences of Christian conversion. New Christians, new people coming to faith in Christ. And we can see the result of that in this passage too. We see that the path of Christian conversion means going from a terrified sinner to an ecstatic follower. Look, and you'll see what I mean. Verses 5 through 8, Jesus is standing on the shore. They don't really know that it's him. He asks about the catch that they've made. Of course, he already knows the answer. And they don't lie to him, which is good. A little sidetrack lesson, never lie to Jesus. Not a good idea. You know, they don't come up with any type of fish story. Okay, well, I tried. Anyway, Jesus miraculously provides them this amazing catch of fish, more than they can possibly handle. And John exclaims, "It is the Lord." And then in verse 8, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Now, you might say, well, I know enough to know that, you know, there are some people, maybe this Peter guy, who are just a little kind of crazy, a little sort of out there, you know? They act, they jump before they look, and so, you know, maybe that's just what's going on here. And to some extent, maybe it is, but it doesn't explain the attitude that Peter has and the change from the attitude he used to have. Remember, I mentioned Luke 5, that passage where Peter and the other disciples first meet Jesus. Well, let's take a look at it. In Luke 5, these are verses 4, 5, and 8. And when he had finished speaking, that's Jesus, he said to Simon, who is Peter before Jesus gave him that name, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." Pretty similar situation, right? But then look what happens when the giant catch comes in. "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Peter, at this point, would have heard Jesus teach in the boat. He would have known before this happened that there's something special about Jesus, something he can't quite put his finger on, but he has no category for seeing anything like this. You see, a miracle like this shows that Jesus isn't just special. He's not just a nice guy that you might want to spend time with or be attracted to be around him. No, he comes from God. Because, see, he is God. His holiness, his glory is revealed in this miracle. And when Peter, a normal person, a sinner, sees the unveiled glory of God, it magnifies the sin within his own heart. And he can't stand it. He turns away. He says, "Depart from me, Lord." He wants distance. He wants space between the holiness of God and himself. He seeks then, but not now. Not in this passage. Not after the resurrection. You see, after the resurrection, Peter still sees that Jesus is the Holy One, the Lord of all, but he also knows that he is the one who went to the cross and rose from the grave for him, that he is the Savior, the loving Savior. And so his reaction couldn't be more different. He goes crazy, right? He's not thinking clearly. He puts on clothes in order to jump in the water. I mean, this is Forrest Gump seeing Lieutenant Dan on the dock, right? That's what this is. This is This is Pastor Mark when you show up to church on Sunday. That's exactly what this is. Hey, Mark, how are you doing? Miss you, brother. That is what's going on. Peter is an ecstatic follower. He doesn't say, wow, Jesus is a nice guy. Jesus is a guy who, you know, maybe he can help me round out my life in some way. He's the one that he gives his whole life to. He's been completely changed. He has become, as Jesus calls him out, one of God's children. Are you? Are you? It's the most important question that you will ever have to answer in your life. It is the question about the gospel. How you view Jesus matters not just in this life, but for all time in eternity. And the gospel message, friends, is simply this, that we have to recognize first that we are all like Peter in Luke 5. We are all people who have given life itself from a creator God who deserves to only be our Lord and King. We have turned away. We have made other things our lords and our kings, including ourselves. Turn to created things as opposed to honoring our Creator, and that has driven an infinite space between us, a space that no amount of good doing on our own could ever possibly bridge. But God. In the middle of that, God bridged the infinite gap. The only one who is infinite, the only one who could bridge it, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless, perfect life on this earth so that when he died, he didn't have to pay for his own sin. He had none. He could pay for yours and he could pay for mine. And when he did that on the cross, he then proved that it happened through his mighty resurrection. And if we place our faith in him, trusting in him, we receive this free gift of grace and we receive eternity with the gap bridged. Eternity back with our God, where we are intended to be. Have you done that? Have you done that? You can do that today. That's what the individual Christian life is all about. That's what Christian living is about, and that's what we see in this passage. But we also see a broader view in this passage. We see the collection of individual Christians in what we call the church working itself out right here. And the passage depicts that within the church, there are two basic types of Christians. The church body contains both people of analysis and people of action. We can see this in two personas in the passage. John first, who refers to himself as he always does, as the disciple Jesus loved. And of course, yep, once again, Peter. John seems to remember the encounter in Luke 5, right? He sort of does the math and says, this seems familiar. There was a time where Jesus was there. We couldn't catch any fish. Jesus commanded us to put down our nets. We got fish. Some guys there couldn't catch any fish. He commands us to put down our nets. Now we have fish. He comes forward in faith and says, it is the Lord. But then what does he do? He keeps doing what he was doing, right? He serves to the end of the job. He figures, Jesus gave this job. Jesus gave this catch. I'm going to see the catch through to the end. I'm going to continue to fish. And that's what he does. That's John, analysis. John is the type of person who would, well, read the entire Presbyterian Book of Order, right? If you don't know what that is, that's okay. You're in the majority, right? John is the type of person that when he goes to Disney World vacation, he has a color-coded itinerary mapped out to the minute, and it must be followed to the letter. That's who John is. How about Peter? Same group? No, not in the least, right? Remember, Peter's the one whose idea it was to go fishing to begin with. But yet, now that Jesus is there, he goes bananas. He says, forget fishing. There's Jesus. Jesus is calling me to something different. Jesus is calling me to something new. That's Peter. He's action. You know, Peter is the guy who's in your Bible study that when you're passing out the books the first week of the study, he wants to know what we're going to study for the next time, right? He's already thinking ahead. He's the friend in college or high school who, you know, you got together with and it was a little bit crazy. You had tons of fun, but there were also those times where he forgot to show up when you were supposed to get together. That's the guy that that Peter is here. The dichotomy between them, I mean, it could not be more stark. And the way John records it could not be more funny, right? I mean, if you don't think the Bible's funny, then you don't read it enough. Look at John's writing in this passage. You can almost feel his eye roll in the passage. Verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And then when they get there, verse 9 and 10, Jesus says, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. What do you want next, Jesus? Here I am, Jesus. And you can picture everyone else like, thanks, Peter. We kind of, you know, did all the work, but glad we're all here together with your help. Now, two types. And the church desperately needs both. Desperately needs both of them. The church needs Johns. The church needs people who, when some sort of change happens, their natural reaction is to step back, to discern, to think about it, to analyze things before they take any action. You see, John is an important role because it ensures that the church will continue in the commitments that it starts without just jumping on to something else all the time. But the church also desperately needs Peters. The church needs a Peter whose natural reaction is to look for something new, to anticipate the next thing God is doing. Because with Peters, we make sure that all of the Johns are not just toiling away because we always do the same thing and are open to where the Holy Spirit is leading us next. So which one are you? We're all primarily one or the other, the analysis-led John or the action man Peter. So tonight, maybe have that discussion with dinner and your family. You're welcome for that. That should be a lively time of discussion. I want you to do that because, you know, it's important that we know who we are and we know who our brothers and sisters in Christ are. Because it's often the case that we're so primarily in one camp or the other that we kind of undervalue or can even be dismissive of those that are on the other side. So here's the challenge to help us avoid that. This week, I want you, if you're a John, I want you to call a Peter you know and to thank them for what they do for the church. If you're a Peter, I want you to do the same thing for a John. Because we need to encourage each other and we need to realize that only by the church functioning together, completely together, will we fulfill the mission that Jesus gave the church to the world. And boy, do we look forward to that day. The day when the mission will be fulfilled. We can see a picture of that too, right here in this passage. It's at the end of the passage. The end of the scene is a picture of the great end of the church. They're all gathered on the beach together. John says there's this miraculous catch. He tells us it's 153 fish. Oh, by the way, many people over the years in the church have tried to decode some special meaning of 153. I've read most of those ideas in preparation for this message. I think they're all nonsense, okay? I think what it means is this. Let me make sure I get this right. It means they caught a lot of fish, all right? A lot of fish. In fact, so many fish, a showing of Jesus's bountiful grace that they couldn't help but count them. And it's burned into John's memory, so he shares it with us. When they get to the shore, Jesus already has a fire going. He's already providing for them. He already has fish on it and bread. But yet he asks them to bring some of their catch, a picture that this fishing that we do, it has eternal value. Our Lord will use it. Our Lord will bless it. And then when they bring it, look what he says in verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And they do. They have a meal that is a picture of what all Christians await. The final and ultimate blessing, the church's blessing, is dining with Christ, dining at daybreak. When we are tired and weary, when we desperately need nourishment in our lives, not only in our physical bodies, but deep within our soul, there's nothing better than a good, hot, celebratory meal with those whom we love. And if Jesus is who we claim him to be, the one who loves us the most, who we should love the most, then a meal prepared by Jesus is absolutely as good as it can possibly get. R.C. Sproul describes this scene and its meaning for us in this way. Jesus himself gave them bread and fish to eat. This was the same Jesus who had washed their feet in the upper room, who had taken their places on the cross, and who assumed their sin in his person at Golgotha. Jesus still served them, providing their daily bread there on the seashore. And so he provides for you and me, his disciples, in the present day. If you are like me, you find this time that we are in right now as, well, like toiling around in the waves of the ocean and not knowing which way it is to paddle to the shore. I mean, I am so tired and weary of seeing so many people that I love only through screens or through window panes. It pains us so deeply. I'm so tired of seeing so many of you whom I love who are struggling so hard in isolation in these dark days. And isn't it true that we just want to look forward to the end of this time? We just want the end of this time, and we want to celebrate it when it finally does happen, to gather together and have a great banquet. But what we need to remember is this time of coronavirus, this time of isolation, is really just a magnification of the life that we all walk through in this world every single day of a different type of isolation. Isolated from the one who we are designed to spend eternity with. Isolated from our Father. We can come to him in prayer. We can read his word. We can worship him. But it isn't the same as it one day will be. And we are called in this time to go on waiting, to go on fishing until the day that it does change. And friends, it will change. There will be a day. A day will he will come at dawn, and it will be a morning that never ends. He will come and he will put away all darkness. He will put away all disease, all evil, all sin, and it will be no more. On that morning, all of us will gather. Not just all of us from New Albany Presbyterian Church, but all of us from the church, all Christians across all times and all places everywhere. We will gather and we will dine with Jesus. We will dine with him, and the Bible paints a beautiful picture of what that day will be. Near the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 19, here's verses 6, 7, and 9. I want you to just imagine this day. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Friends, may we joyfully wait for that banquet, eagerly anticipating it on that day. Let's pray. And then we'll close together with the Lord's Prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you because you alone are the one who has given us freedom from a life in chains of sin. You are the one who called us to let down nets. You are the one who calls us to trust you in each and every day of our lives. And it is only when we respond, Lord, that we fill ourselves with the gift of grace that only you can offer us, and we can walk in your ways. And I pray, Lord, that in this time of waiting, we would not be passive and we would not be slow. We would not just sit on our hands, but we would be active. We would reach out to those who you've put around us. We would share your love and your truth with them. I pray that many would come to know you, that you would bring victory and goodness through the darkness of the time that we see right now, that only you are capable of doing. We trust you for that, Lord. We turn to you in every aspect of our lives. And to do that, we pray together now, Jesus, in the words that you have taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.